Once more, take your Bible and join me in the book of Jude, and today we're going to look at verses 8 through 16. Jude verses 8 through 16. As you find your place there, let me take just a moment to call your attention to something that really doesn't directly relate to the message, but is important nonetheless, and we want to give our attention to. Today is actually Associational Day of Prayer in the Southern Baptist Convention, and our WMU at First Baptist is sponsoring this day of prayer and inviting us to engage in praying for our association. You may or may not know it, but as a Southern Baptist church in the area, we cooperate in the Mid-Lakes Baptist Association. And so the WMU throughout the day is just asking, as you remember and think about our association, if you would pray for two specific needs. Number one, our associational mission strategist is John Rhodes. He's been in our church on several occasions. He's even spoke before. I think the last time he preached maybe is before I became pastor. But he's around and leads our cooperating work together. So we want to pray for him. But we also, and you may or may not know this, have recently started a Hispanic Bible study as an association that meets in our facilities on Monday evenings. And so the association has specifically asked that we be praying for this ministry, its continued success, and the hope is it would grow to the point where it would become its own church plant. Now, beyond that, certainly we can pray for block parties and our cooperating work together, and certainly we can pray for our camp ministry, but specifically remembering those two needs. So throughout the day, if you would pray for those, that would be great. But I thought before we jump into the message today, it might be good for us to have a time, a season of prayer together. So just right where you are, if you would bow and spend just a moment or two praying for these needs, and then I'll close our prayer time out together. Father, thank you for your goodness and your presence in our life. Thank you for the gospel of your Son, and thank you for your unifying Spirit. Lord, we recognize and we know that we do not have to, nor could we ever, do the work of the gospel alone. So we're thankful that we are called and get to do it together. Lord, one way that we do that is through our Baptist Association and state conventions and national level. And Lord, some time ago, you put it on people's hearts that we can do more together than we can ever do apart. And we're thankful for the Mid-Lakes Baptist Association and getting to work together to build your kingdom. We thank you for John. We thank you for leading him here. We thank you for the leadership work that he does. And Lord, today we just continue to lift him up. Fill him with your Spirit. Give him energy and wisdom as he leads us into the phase of mission that we should be about together. And Father, for our Hispanic Bible study, thank you. You are the one that's brought that about. And thank you for those that you've brought to us. We pray that you would bring many more, and that through this ministry, many would come to know you as Lord and Savior. And perhaps, Lord, if it be your will, a church would be born that would provide a church home for many that live in our community, in the greater Bolivar area, in Polk County, and beyond. Lord, we want to submit this to you and ask that you would work through it. We love you. We thank you for our association. We thank you for the leadership of our WMU. And we pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. All right, Jude verses 8 through 16 as we continue our walk through this book. It is no surprise to you, and I've mentioned on multiple occasions that of the exercises that I engage in, one of my favorite to do and the one that I engage in the most regularly is running. I try to do that three or four times a week, and no matter what route I take around town, and sometimes they are different, I always at one time or another, usually on every run, wind up on the Frisco line at some point. And I've seen several of you out there. I've passed you. Some of you have been running or walking. And you're always so kind. I think it's because I look like I'm dying. To give me a word of encouragement and say, Pastor, keep going. I appreciate that more than you know. Keep doing that. But over the last 4 or 6 weeks, now I've been doing this for over a year. Over the last 4 or 6 weeks, I've experienced a phenomenon on the trail that I've never experienced before. No, it is not that I'm getting older and that parts of my body are beginning to ache and hurt that never had before. That is true, but that is not what I'm talking about here. No, it's that every time now when I get on the trail at a certain point, I'm attacked by what can only be referred to as a swarm of bugs. Never happened before, happens the exact same location every time. I'm not even sure what they are. They kind of look like gnats, but they're too big to be gnats. They're black, and if you are sweaty, they stick all over your body from head to toe. I mean, they cover you. I've just been referring to them as the Bolivar attack bug. I don't know what they are, but it's what I'm calling them. And it's like almost every time I run. So I got in the car one time, Holly picked me up, and I had them on me, and she's like, what is that? So I tried to tell her about my dilemma and what I'd been facing. And I said, babe, every time I go running, these bugs at the same spot just attack me. And I've got some terrible news for you. Your pastor's wife didn't care. No sympathy whatsoever. And I kind of got offended. I said, Holly, they went up my nose. They went in my mouth. And babe, one of them got stuck in my eyelid. And I couldn't get it out for the rest of the run. And I could only see with one eye. Still, didn't move her affections for me at all. That was until she went running. And the same thing happened to her. All of a sudden, it was the biggest crisis in the world. And she starts telling me, I had those bugs attack me. And I said, I told you so. She said, but Adam, you don't understand. One of them flew right back into the back of my throat. I said, I do understand. I know exactly what you're talking about. But I told her, but you can't say you didn't know about it. She said, yeah, but knowing about it didn't prevent it from happening. And she's exactly right. You see, just because you're aware of something doesn't mean that you've got the defense mechanisms you need in place to prevent it from happening, does it? And you might say, well, why couldn't she prevent it from happening? Well, the answer to that is simple, because I didn't tell her how to prevent it from happening. And you say, well, why didn't you? Well, that answer is even simpler, because I don't know. If I knew, I would be doing it, right? I didn't tell her how to prevent it, because I don't know, and I'm not capable of it. When we look at the book of Jude, and specifically the part we're looking at right now, we cannot say that we are unaware of the attacks that might and probably will come our way as the church. We looked at that in great detail, verses 5 through 7. We talked about attacks from without, but specifically attacks from within. We have the knowledge of it. We even looked at the correlating concerns for how it still happens in our world today. Just because we know about it, in some ways we can say, but that doesn't mean we know what to do about it. And if we don't know what to do about it, we can find ourselves saying, well, maybe it's because God's told us the knowledge of it happening, but he's not really told us what he's going to do about it. And we might find ourselves happening, is it the same reason that I don't tell my wife? Because he doesn't know what to do about it. Or he's incapable of actually fixing the problem. So what I'd like to do with those thoughts and questions maybe on our mind, I would like to look at our passage, these 8 or 9 verses this morning. And really what I want to show you is two truths. But in actuality, one of them is the point of the passage. And the second truth is the application I want to make based on the point of the passage. So that's how we'll try to proceed today. So the first point that I want to show you, it's what I've called recognize the common characteristics of Christless shepherds. Recognize the common characteristics of Christless shepherds. Look with me if you would. I'm going to read our entire passage. It's a little bit lengthy, but stick with me because it gives us the whole context, if you will. Here's what we read in verses 8 through 16. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh. reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by wind, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such ungodly ways and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain an advantage." Wow, when we read that, just perhaps that list and those descriptions can be quite overwhelming. And we might go back to even where we started and go, great, but what in the world am I supposed to do with that? What am I supposed to do with this knowledge? Can I respond back perhaps to you this way and say, let's not discount how important knowledge is. In some ways, it's a gift from the Lord. May not be the ending place, but it's a starting place. Let's not discount how important true knowledge is. Let's not discount how important biblical knowledge is. Let's not discount how important knowledge from the Lord is. And that's what we have here. And it might not be the complete answer, but it gives us a starting place to know what it is that we're up against, what it is that we're responding to. This is a sermon that gets me in a lot of trouble with my wife. We had something unusual, or at least unusual for us, happen at our house this weekend. And I can say without question, not that maybe it's impossible for it to ever happen in New Orleans, but in our 6 years in New Orleans, this never happened once. Late in the day yesterday and into the evening, and even woke up to it this morning, we had a very distinct and loud odor invade the inside of our house. And, you know, it led to some conversations and some discussion and what is that and what has happened. Now, I never saw it at all, but I have come to the conclusion I have no question what the smell is and what's happened. It is none other than the smell of a skunk. Now, you might say, well, that happens all the time. Yes, but if you were to come to my house, I think I can promise you the skunk wasn't in the house, but by how the house smells, you could probably never convince yourself of that because it smells like it sprayed in the house. So clearly there was a skunk somewhere very close. Well, how do I know if I never saw it? Because that knowledge of that smell is distinct. Without question, that's what's happened. Now, listen, here's essentially what Jude is doing in this passage of Scripture. He's trying to help the church and us sniff out a skunk. There are skunks that have infiltrated the church, and he's trying to give you the descriptions of what it is, so without question, you can know what we're up against. So with that in mind, I want to show you ever so briefly four characteristics that Jude gives in this passage that without a doubt helps us sniff out a skunk. In other words, the characteristics of an unfaithful, a pretending, a Christless shepherd. I will try to run through these relatively quickly, and there is so much here, so a lot of this I'm just going to have to give you in summary fashion. The first characteristic that I want you to see is in verses 8 through 11. And here's what it is in a nutshell. They have a submission problem. They have a submission problem. What do I mean by that? They don't themselves want to submit to anything. To put it in simpler forms, they want to be in charge, but they don't want to be under any authority. Well, where do I see that? Well, look with me in verses 8 through 11. Here's what we read. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, watch this, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain, and abandon themselves for the sake of the gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. Notice that it says, these by dreaming dreams revile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. What in the world is Jude talking about here? Well, if you read between the surface or read between the lines, this is what he's saying. He's saying that they claim their dreams. And by the way, you say, what's the big deal? We all have dreams. Well, they claim that their dreams and the interpretation of those dreams have equal or greater authority than what God has already said. That's what that means. They're putting it on par with God's revelation, with God's word. And the reason they're doing that is because they want to be their own authority and they want to be your authority. They don't want to respond to God's authority. Now, as a result of this, Jude shows us one example they don't follow, they will not follow, and three examples they do follow. See it here in verse 9. And then we see it in verse 11. Some of these you may well be acquainted with, and some of them you may not, but I'll try to explain them the best I can. First of all, because they give their dreams the ultimate authority in their life, the first example they don't follow is the example of the archangel Michael. Now, what is all of this about? Well, we don't have the source of this. We think it might be a book that's not in the Bible called The Assumption of Moses, but we're not certain. But it appears like when Moses died in the wilderness, before the children of Israel entered into the promised land, God sent the archangel Michael to bury him, but Satan, the devil, wanted his body instead because he believed because he had killed an Egyptian, he didn't have the right for a proper burial. And so they begin to have a dispute, the word says, over the body of Moses. Now think about that for a moment. If anybody had authority in this moment, it's a messenger from the Lord. It's Michael himself that God has sent to bury Moses. But when Satan started to dispute with him over it, what this indicates is Michael in that instance didn't appeal to his own authority. He didn't believe he had any authority that didn't come from God. So in that moment, when Satan needed to be rebuked, when there needed to be a response to him, what was the pattern that Michael followed? He said, "The Lord rebuke you." He appealed to the Lord's authority. Well, the idea is this is not the example that these false shepherds follow. They, in that instance and all other instances, appeal to their own authority. That is the example they will not follow, submitting, even in this instance, to God's authority. But according to verse 11, there are three examples that they do regularly follow. The example of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. You say, well, some of those I know, but I don't know all of them. Well, Cain, Genesis chapter 4, we'll talk about that. Balaam, Numbers chapter 22 through 24. And Korah's rebellion, Numbers 16, 1. What happened in each of these situations? Well, you know Cain. He took it upon himself to have authority over his brother's life and to kill him. So one is just him thinking he had the authority to take someone's life that God has given. He had somehow that authority in his own life. But also we know that there was a problem with his offering, a problem with his worship. But it seemed to be well known also in Jewish circles that Cain might even have spoken against God and almost indicated that he wasn't worried of rebelling against God because he didn't think God would bring about any punishment of the wicked or the ungodly anyway. So that is the example of Cain taking the authority to oversee other people's lives and do with it as you will. What about the era of Balaam? Well, Balaam was a prophet of God, and there was a leader of another nation that actually tried to pay him, and he tried on three different occasions to go with the guy to curse Israel. And he knew that he couldn't do it if God didn't let him, but he wanted to do it anyway, hoping God would, because he wanted to gain the monetary profit that would come because of it. So much so that he's going, and I kid you not, you can look this up, that actually his donkey blocks the way and speaks to him. And Balaam gets mad, and the donkey basically says, "What are you doing? If you keep doing this, you and I both are going to lose our lives, so stop it." But it continued to the point that Balaam was actually the one that was responsible, or at least mainly responsible, for the sin that Israel fell into at Baal Peor, the sin of idolatry and sexual perversion, because of some understanding that they had, wrong understanding of religious elitism, that because they were God's own people, there would be no punishment against them. And finally, the rebellion of Korah. What is meant here? Well, in number 16, Korah led a rebellion that rose up against the appointed leadership of Moses and Aaron, wanting to take the leadership upon himself. And actually, he campaigned to be the high priest, a position that God had not called him to. All three of these have a common denominator. God has set the bounds of their authority. God has said what they can do and what they can't do. And in each instance, they had stepped beyond the bounds of authority of what God has set for them. Why? Because they themselves have a submission problem. Just for a moment, look at where verse 10 tells us this always leads. What was ultimately driving them was not submission and bringing themselves under the authority of God, but instead it was their own intellect and rebellion. And every time that happens, just like with Genesis 3, you set yourself up to be God for yourself, and it leads to you rejecting God's authority and disaster in your life spiritually. They have a submission problem. But look at number 2, verses 12 and 13. Not only do they have a submission problem, but they also have a serving problem. Listen to what we read here. "These are hidden reefs at your love feast. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own foam of their own shame, wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." This seems to be the idea. Anytime the church gets together, you better believe that they're going to be there. Anytime believers gather for anything, they want to be right in the middle of it. They're always at the church. They're always involved in what would seem to be mutually beneficial spiritual activity. It looks like they're doing it for the sake of others, and it looks like there's a benefit to be gained from following them. But the truth of the matter is, they're not really doing it for your benefit. They're actually doing it for their own blessing. And if the natural outcome of what they're leading you to were to follow, it wouldn't just be no benefit for you, but it would actually be shipwreck of your faith. And Jude here uses two main images that gives us the picture of what these guys were about. First of all, he says they're hidden reefs in their love feast. The love feast was a meal amongst believers that they would get together, sometimes daily, certainly weekly, to where they would get together and they would share a meal, and it often led to having the Lord's Supper together. Well, these guys are there for it. But he describes them as hidden reefs in that situation. Well, what in the world is a hidden reef? Well, it's just like it is today. The water on the top looks like everything's fine. You could sail a boat right over the top of it. No danger at all. It's a safe harbor. It's a smooth shipping lane. But if you've never navigated it before, you don't know that danger lies just underneath the surface. They are the danger in your fellowship and in your faith that lies just underneath the surface. And if you don't know about it and you get too close to it, it will shipwreck your faith just like their faith has been shipwrecked. Well, maybe if that picture doesn't paint the picture the best for us, maybe the next image that he uses will. Not only are they hidden reefs, but he says they are shepherds who feed themselves. What an image there, right? And it makes sense to us because we know, not just from a spiritual standpoint, but we know what a shepherd's job was. As a matter of fact, I'm not so certain that this is not a reference to Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 8. Shepherds who only care for themselves, shepherds who only feed themselves. If we broke it down into its simplest form, not just talking about a pasture, but just in the natural world, what is a shepherd's job? Protecting the sheep, feeding the sheep, or making sure they could pasture and they can graze and they can have sustenance. Maybe we could take it a step further. Protecting the sheep so that they can feed. That's what a shepherd's job is. Well, think about this image of a shepherd who won't feed the sheep, who won't protect the sheep so they can eat. That's how he's describing them. That's what they are. But he really takes it a step further, because it's one thing to not feed the sheep if that's your job as a shepherd. It's another thing to not feed the sheep but actually to feed yourself, which is how he describes them. It's not only that they're not feeding the sheep, they're only caring about benefiting or serving themselves. Now, what do we say about a shepherd who won't feed the sheep but feed themselves? What if we take this a step further? Because I think this is what the metaphor means here. What about a shepherd who is actually feeding on the sheep? Well, he's really not a shepherd at all, is he? He's not just a sheep in wolf's clothing. He's a shepherd in wolf's clothing. And that seems to be the picture of what's spiritually happening in the church that Jude is talking about. Now, he uses four metaphors very quickly from nature that helps drive this point home in verse 13. Waterless clouds, fruitless trees, waves that cast up foam, and ultimately he uses this picture of wandering stars. This is a message in and of itself. I wish we had time to look at all these. We don't. Just to make the point, let me quickly pull out two of them. This idea of waterless cloud. In a very agrarian society, what were you dependent on for life to work? Rain. By the way, we're still, whether we know it or not, dependent on rain for life to work. We still need it in our world today. And what is a good telltale sign that you're about to get rain? Clouds form in the sky. And rain clouds form in the sky, and you go, man, pretty safe to predict that rain, an afternoon storm is coming. What Jude is saying is they're ones that by their appearance promise something that they never deliver. Refreshing for the land, spiritual benefit from the people, but it never happens. They just blow away without giving that benefit. That's what he's talking about. Well, how about this one of wandering stars? Well, some say this is talking about the angels that were cast out of heaven and the judgment that's awaiting them, and I'm certain that that's probably got some truth to it. But think about this. Think about in a seafaring culture, how did you navigate directions and location? The constellations, the luminaries, the planets in the sky. Knowing what time of year it was and where they were supposed to be on a clear night, you would see them and it would take you to where you were trying to get. What about luminaries that won't stay where they're supposed to be in the sky? What about planets and constellations that just constantly keep moving and won't stay where they're supposed to be? They won't stay put. Will that get you to the location you need to go physically? Nope, you'll be as lost and confused as the day is long. What about spiritually? What about shepherds that you can't trust to point to true north? That you can't trust to give you the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ? Spiritually, will that get you where you're trying to go? They're not serving you, they're hurting you. These have a serving problem. They've got a submission problem. They've got a serving problem. Number three, verse 14 and 15. Not only that, they have a security problem. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such ungodly way, and all the harsh things the ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Do you think he's trying to emphasize this concept of being ungodly? In one verse, it or its derivative is mentioned four times. What's going on here? In some ways, what he's saying is these false teachers have found themselves in the crosshairs of God's word. God has had a definitive word he has spoken against them. They've been prophesied against. Well, you read that and you say, well, where do we have a recording of Enoch prophesying? Well, truth of the matter is, again, it's not probably in the Bible, and more than likely it's referring to a book called First Enoch that's not a biblical book. But even so, it's not inconsistent with what God says in other places about false prophets and false teachers. It's not even inconsistent with what he's already said in verses 4 through 7 of this very book that we're reading. But I want you to notice this for just a moment. The idea seems to be this is not what God is currently saying about them. It's not even about what God will say about them. What does it say? It's what God has already said about them. Now, why? What's the ultimate problem here? I mean, why do they find themselves in such a dire situation to where they cannot have any security, any eternal security in Christ? Well, look at verse 15. Again, this concept of ungodly. The problem, whatever it is their ungodliness. What is ungodliness? Well, think about this for a moment. Ungodly is the exact opposite of what we know about God, his character, what he says, what he teaches. So everything that God is and everything that God says, these are the antithesis of that. They're the opposite of that. It seems to be that with their very lives and with their words, they are saying the exact opposite of what God has said. They are, with their lives and with their words, prophesying falsely. So God has prophesied against them. So the issue is they can have no real hope in the gospel of eternal security because they themselves don't seem to follow the word of God themselves. They don't seem to have any standing in the word, even though they find themselves around the church. The final characteristic we see, number four, we see in verse 16, not only did they have a submission problem, not only did they have a serving problem, not only did they have a security problem, but look at this, they have a speaking problem. Verse 16, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, they are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain an advantage. Now, essentially, in a nutshell, this is the issue. They have a real problem. They have an inconsistency problem with how they use their verbal and vocal mechanism. That is a fancy way of saying the modern-day proverb, they seem to speak out of both sides of their mouth. And we see this in this passage of Scripture. For time purposes today, let me just show you two things real quick. First of all, they're complainers. Look at the first part of verse 16. They're grumblers, malcontents. Generally speaking, these terms are synonymous, but they actually emphasize two different things. The first word that's used, grumblers, is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament term that was often used of Israel in their wilderness wanderings when it was said they would begin to murmur against God. They often murmured or complained against God. So this might be a generic term that just means generically expressing your displeasure. But the second term is malcontent. It's a more specific term. It's a Greek word made up of two words that means to complain, or maybe a better way to say it would be to blame one's lot in life. The idea is you're always dissatisfied with where you find yourself. No matter what you have, no matter where you are, it's never good enough. And worse than that, it's never your fault, and you're always complaining against it or about it. And more than that, it seems to be that they put the blame squarely on God's shoulders. So they were complainers, not becoming of someone that has been called to shepherd God's people. But secondly, look, they also have this big consistency problem with the way they talk. Second part of verse 16, they're loud-mouthed boasters. When you boast, who do you normally boast about? Normally, you boast about the person that you think is the greatest of all, yourself, which is exactly what the point seems to be here. The idea seems to be if they found themselves in a situation with people that were respecters of character and could easily be impressed, just hold on, they didn't mind telling them if it was a benefit to themselves of something they should be impressed about with them. In other words, if you're in the presence of somebody that really can easily be persuaded around royalty, just hold on, I can convince you I'm royalty. And I've done some really good things. But look at what we see at the end of verse 16, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Well, favoritism is not typically something you say about yourself, but favoritism is what? Something you do to butter other people up. So the idea seems to be they could quickly assess a situation. And if talking about themselves gained them advantage, they would do it. But if buttering someone else's bread would gain them an advantage, they were willing to do that as well. So they were willing to let other people know how great they are, and they were willing to let the great know how great they were. Whatever they thought would gain them an advantage, but it wasn't based on truth or conviction. They have a speaking problem. And by that means you can never trust what it is they're saying. Not really. So you look at all of this and you say, me, Pastor, that's a lot to get my head around. That's a lot to think about. And the question might be, so Pastor, if in a word you could say what these guys are really like, how would we really characterize them? What would you say? Well, we've talked a lot about nature around Bolivar, so why don't we just keep that going a little bit to paint this picture? How many of you in the room have ever engaged in or led anybody else, specifically small children, to engage in a snipe hunt? By the way, not to be confused with the actual bird by the same name, this is a mythical bird. And the question becomes, okay, if you have, how many of you have ever bagged a snipe? How many of you know anybody that's bagged a snipe? It will keep children busy for hours. As a matter of fact, that's why the game was invented. Send children outside with a stick and a bag at night and try to bag a snipe. And they never will. Do you know why? It doesn't exist. You know what Jude is essentially saying about unfaithful shepherds? He's saying there are really no shepherds at all. See, unfaithful shepherds aren't really shepherds. There's no such thing. They're not really shepherds. So we look at that, in which a few minutes we have left, we go, well, I get that's the point. But again, why is God giving this to? It just seems negative. Like, what is our recourse? What is our response to that? What do we do about it? Well, I think there's a reason God gave us this. As a matter of fact, it stands to reason. I think we look at this and we think, wow, God's told us what they're like, but he's not really given us any ammunition or response to them. We don't have a way to respond to them. Could we suggest for just a moment the reason God tells us what unfaithful shepherds are like? Because what he wants us to have is not unfaithful shepherds, but faithful shepherds. And the reason he's told us what unfaithful shepherds are like is because he wants us to know and have what faithful shepherds are like. So I want to give you the application ever so quickly. We'll be brief with this. In response to this truth that we see, I want to give you this application of what God wants us to do about it. You see, it's not just that we recognize the common characteristics of Christless shepherds. God wants us to receive the divine desire for Christ-like shepherds. See, we know who they are so we can mark and avoid them. We also know who they are so that we know who God doesn't want us to have as shepherds. So that we can know who God wants us to have as shepherds. And wouldn't it stand to reason if these are characteristics of Christless shepherds, if we reversed it and we looked at the exact opposite of these characteristics, wouldn't it stand to reason and be logical that those would be characteristics of Christ-like shepherds? So for just a moment, so that we know, can we look at the correlating or contradictory truths to these that we see to have an understanding of what the characteristics of Christ-like shepherds are like? And I'll be very quick with these. First of all, they have a submissive disposition. Hear me say this. It's not just that they want others to know God's gospel and his word and submit, but first and foremost, they want to submit to it. They want to be underneath it and know it so that they can teach it to others as well. They're not trying to be the authority over people's lives. They want God to be the authority over all of our lives. Adrian Rogers, in his book, Kingdom Authority, said, "You can never be over what you refuse to be under." And Christ-like shepherds are willing to be under the Word of God so that they can help others understand it as well. They don't want to be the authority. They want God to be the authority. So they have a submissive disposition. Number two, they have a servant's desire. It's not just that they're doing all this activity that looks good. It's not just that they're really around the church because they want to benefit without giving a blessing. It's that what they understand more than anything is that Jesus came to be a servant. The picture is Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And there's no servant that's greater than the master. And so if Jesus washed disciples' feet, then those that follow Jesus and are his under-shepherds are going to have to do the same thing. The sheep aren't gas in a gas tank to be burnt up and spent to increase the shepherd's platform. The sheep are the ministry. And what a faithful shepherd understands and realizes is it's them they're serving for their good and their upbuilding, their edification, so that they would become like Christ. They have a submissive disposition. They have a servant's desire. Thirdly, they have a secure destination or a certain destination or a secure destiny. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, it's not just that God's not speaking against them. It's not that they're just not in God's crosshairs. But ultimately, they themselves know that the only hope they have is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the hope of the gospel. And it's that hope in the gospel that they not only point others to, that they themselves firmly stand. So come what may, the attacks that happen, the difficulty of the world, they know they have a promise from God that their eternity is secure. And if God has any word to speak to them, and it's what they stand on, it's that God has secured their eternity in Christ. They have a submissive disposition. They have a servant's desire. They have a secure destination. And finally, they have what I've called a stable demeanor. Listen, it's not that they're always perfect. It's not that their words are always exactly right. Man, trust me, I absolutely know that that's not what it means. But you can trust that they're not calculating their words and what they're telling you based on what's going to gain them the greatest advantage with you. What they're doing is they're trying to tell you the truth of God's word. They're trying to express God's love to you even when God's love is hard. And they're trying to be consistent, not based on gaining an advantage, but what the truth is and what their convictions are. This is who these Christ-like shepherds are like. And God's response, our response, or the recourse that we have to the fact that faithless shepherds exist, is the fact that God has given us and still does give us faithful shepherds. So here's the bottom line. Here's the spiritual principle. And it's kind of a two-parter because we see the point, then we see the application. Let me reiterate again, faithless shepherds are really no shepherds at all. God's response to faithless shepherds is faithful shepherds. So here's what we can know. Here's what the application is. Here's how God calls us to respond. Because of the love of the Lord, the goodness of the gospel, and the preciousness of his people, God desires his church to find and follow true shepherds. For just a moment, doesn't it make sense? Doesn't it make sense if God is good and faithful and loving that the shepherds he would call and what he'd provide for his people would not be perfect, but in some ways they would reflect the character of God? Imperfectly reflect the character of God. Well, that is indeed the case. And wouldn't it make sense that if the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the only hope we have, that God would call shepherds who not only believe it themselves, but firmly have both feet planted in it? And that is indeed the case. You know, unfortunately, we probably know, and what comes to mind when we think about pastoring in the church and what happens in this world, we can probably more easily bring to our recollection bad and negative examples and not good ones. Case in point, and this is absolutely true, we have a hard time right now not thinking about the sex abuse scandal in the Southern Baptist Convention and how pastors have been complicit in it, either committing it themselves or covering it up. And I think the numbers are well-founded. Maybe you don't know these numbers, but just think about this for a moment. 2018, Houston Chronicle did an expose, and they uncovered somewhere in the neighborhood of about 400 names of people that have been involved in it or done it themselves. A couple years later, there was another investigation done, and a total of about 700 names, so about 300 names were added to it and put on the list. And we look at that and we go, man, that is absolutely unacceptable. And let me say, that is absolutely right. I'm about to say something that I hesitate to say because you'll hear me say something I'm not saying. Hear me say that one case of sex abuse in God's church is way too many. And we need to do whatever we can to make sure it doesn't happen and it's cleaned up and people are protected and ministered to. But can I tell you that those numbers tell another story that we often don't focus on? You say, well, what is that, Pastor? Well, what if I were to tell you that was 700 names over a 20-year period in about 48,000 churches? Now, why do I say that? Because, listen, we know that the bad when that happens, and the bad is bad. But I am convinced, and I don't want you to miss this, that there are so many pastors, there are so many shepherds, and there are so many churches out there that you'll never know their names. And do you know why? It's a good thing that you won't know their names. Because they are out there doing exactly what God has called them to do, and they're being faithful because God has made them and called them as faithful shepherds. They're serving the church, they're preaching the gospel, they're protecting the flock, and they're feeding the sheep. And you'll never know who they are. And that's a good thing. Now, hear me say this for just a moment. Don't miss this. That is not a testimony or a testament to our goodness. No, 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 no. We have no goodness in and of ourselves. It is another testimony to the faithfulness of our God. As we close today, would you remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 91? Just listen. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadows of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Thank God for his faithfulness, and thank God that he has already given us every weapon we need as his people and the church to prevail. Amen and amen. Would you pray with me this morning? So gracious Father, we thank you so much that our hope, our standing in the world, our response, and who we are is not contingent, based, or founded on the goodness of any man, because there is none righteous, no, not one. But Lord, it is founded on the absolute, certain, unwavering faithfulness of our God. And upon that we stand, and upon that we hold. Lord, I just pray that today, if there's someone here today that is having a hard time trusting you for their salvation, today they would trust a faithful God who sent Christ to die for them, and today would be the day of salvation for them. For the rest of us that perhaps look and see the shakiness of this world, may we look afresh with fresh eyes to you and see the faithfulness of our God and know that we have everything in you that we need to stand and to be protected and to do your work. Help us to leave this place rejoicing and trusting a holy God. We love you. We pray that you would move in this invitation, that you would have your way. And whatever you do, we'll give the praise, honor, and glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen and amen.